you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. As many of you know, one of our family occurrences that happen pretty regularly is Skyping with my parents. And one of my favorite things that my mom will like to say as she sees Evan is, she will say, "Evan, are you Mimi's boy?" And Evan will say, "No, Papa's boy. Papa's boy." And then she'll say, "Are you Papa's boy?" And he'll say, "No, Mommy's boy. Mommy's boy." And then she'll say, "Are you Mommy's boy?" "No, Daddy's boy. Daddy's boy." And you get this progression with him. And obviously, as a grandparent, hearing that warms your heart, right? To be able to speak with your child. And yet, even at two, we begin to teach our children how to self-identify, right? And they begin to learn who they are at a very young age, based upon how we trained them and how we raised them and bring them up. As we look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke has set this infancy narrative in chapters 1 and chapters 2 by giving us 8 different witnesses answering whose boy, if you would, is Jesus. And we've heard from Elizabeth and Gabriel. We've heard from Mary and Zechariah. We've heard from angels, glory in the highest, shepherds. We've heard from Simeon and we've heard from Anna. Who is Jesus? And they answer and testify from the Spirit of God within them exactly who that is. And yet the climax of the infancy actually is not Jesus lying in a manger in Bethlehem. The climax of the infancy narrative is actually what we look at this morning. Because this morning, Luke teaches us, or actually Luke shows us, who Jesus is as demonstrated by Jesus himself, even as a young child. And Luke's point is, as he records this account, is to demonstrate Jesus' human maturity as a child, while underscoring Jesus' knowledge of his own divine relationship with his Father. And so Luke brings together for us in a very unique way a harmony, so to speak, of the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ and how he himself understood it even at 12 years old. So you found Luke chapter 2 by now. Why won't you stand with me as we read the Word of God? I'm going to start in verse 39, and I'll read through the end of the chapter of Luke chapter 2, verse 39. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Father, open our eyes to your truth this morning. And as we see Jesus even as a child, who understood exactly who he is, may we ourselves understand who he is. And then, like him, may we pursue you and love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength through him. And so may your Spirit speak to each of us as you desire. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Luke records for us the only words of Jesus as a youth. Yet in these verses, we actually learn quite a bit about Jesus before his public life. And he begins to answer those questions really immediately. And he tells us and he shows us that from a youth, Jesus was a seeker. You see, Jesus sought God throughout his life. And so this morning, as we look at Jesus and we begin to look at him, the first thing I would invite you to do is to seek God like Jesus. Seek God like Jesus. So how does Jesus seek God? For he himself is God. Well, we see here right away in verse 39, kind of that culmination of the Simeon and Anna passage, where they get done with everything that the law required them to do in Jerusalem, and then they return to Nazareth. For Jesus grew up in a pious, a religious, a devout Jewish home. Now, Luke doesn't mention anything about going to Egypt. He doesn't mention men from the east or a bright star, but that's okay because Luke's audience isn't all about the fulfillment of the prophecies. Rather, he's writing to provide certainty as to who Jesus is. And in providing certainty to who Jesus is, he wants us to see that Jesus himself knew exactly who he was. And so Luke gives us unique insight into the early years of Jesus by showing us that he is a seeker. Now, as a child, Jesus matured normally. If you look at verse number 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and favor of God was upon him. Jesus grew normally, just like any other child. We see this verse replicated in verse 52. Physically, intellectually, and spiritually, Jesus grew. So it's unnecessary for us to say that Jesus grew in any way supernaturally. His development was normal as a child. You see, Jesus learned to walk, he learned to talk, he learned to read and to write, he learned to add and subtract, he memorized scripture, he went to synagogue on Saturday, he played with his neighbor kids. And the portrait that Luke paints for us is the humanity of Jesus. And that is that if you were just walking down the street in Nazareth and Jesus was over there, you wouldn't say, "Oh, there's Jesus." No, you would say, "There's just a typical Jewish boy." Because he was a typical Jewish boy. But that's not to say he was normal, because we find there's really nothing normal about God's son. And so Luke shows us immediately that after he is risen, now a boy, he goes to Jerusalem for a Passover and he does something that's very not normal. He shows us how much of a seeker he is. Now, we have to understand that the Old Testament law required Jews to attend three festivals or three holy days: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for those living outside of Judea, it was nearly impossible to three times a year pack up your family and travel for 3 to 5 days to go to a week-long feast or longer. So most Jews living outside of Judea, and like these Galileans from Nazareth, went every year to Pentecost, to Passover, which was their July 4th. You'll remember Passover was established coming out of Egypt, right? Their independence from Egypt. And so this is their July 4th, for lack of better terms. And they would go and there they would thank God through celebrating via the Passover lamb. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus is 12 years old. And this is a significant statement because at 12 years old, Jesus was still considered a child in Jewish custom and in Jewish law. At 13, Jews would become a Jewish male would become a man, and that simply meant that he was now responsible for all of the covenant responsibilities that the law put upon him. No longer was he seen under the guise of his father. He was his own man, and he was responsible to fulfill the law himself. Therefore, many boys would travel at 11 or 12 years old to Jerusalem and would partake in all of the festivities, in all of the sacrifices and the activities, so that they would understand what their responsibility might be. And as Jesus here is preparing for manhood, we find him alongside of his parents going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he is a seeker. Just going to the Passover doesn't show us that he's a seeker, though. You know the story. This is a kind of the Sunday school story, right? The one Sunday school story that brings us a likeness with Jesus as a kid, okay? Because it's the only story we have with him. His parents are ready to go home after 7 days, and Jesus is not. He stays there. And instead of going home, he doesn't just stay in the city to see the sights and the sounds. No, no, no. He goes to the temple where he can discuss theology. Anybody 12 here? You're 12? You like discussing theology, Diamante? No, okay. Right. Here's Jesus, Diamante's age, and he's ready to discuss theology. By the way, not with his peers, with the leading teachers and scribes and Pharisees that are in the temple. Jesus is a seeker. And in some ways, calling God a seeker of God, I know seems blasphemous, but what else do you call a person who at 12 years old forsakes going home with their parents to go sit in the temple to discuss theology and the practice of religion? And even at age 12, we see Jesus seeks God. And we know that he is a seeker, not just as a child, but when it comes to his ministry and his life, we see Jesus seeking the Father all the time. Whether that's through prayer, or whether that's through teaching, or whether that's through being together in the temple. You see, Jesus seeks to be in tune with the Father at all times. And what better place for a 12-year-old to seek God than in his temple? But I want you to notice something specific here in verse number 47. Because Jesus isn't just asking questions and learning something. In verse 47, what's he doing? He's actually answering his own questions. You see, Jesus clearly shows that he has an unmatched understanding of the scripture even at age 12. And those around him, Luke records and Mary remembers, are amazed at the questions he asks, but also the answers that he gives. Never before had scribes or teachers heard scriptures explained quite like a 12-year-old boy could explain them. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was an eloquent speaker, and I don't think that this is his eloquence here. I think that this is a matter of substance. You see, Jesus understood the scriptures perfectly. And in understanding the scriptures perfectly, he was able to not just ask questions, he was able to teach. And although his public ministry had not come to fruition and did not come to pass, Jesus was still able to teach. So how is he able to do this? Well, Luke is leading us on this path, and I'll explain how here in a few moments. But Jesus, we find, is speaking with authority and an amazement. And the point that we see here in these verses is that Jesus is genuinely seeking God, and he's seeking God by fulfilling his responsibility. And at this point, I would pause and I would say that invitation to seek God wholeheartedly is for you today too. To be a seeker, to seek to know God, his words, his works, and his will, to know his attributes, his characteristics, and his nature, to know his promises and his prophecies, to seek him completely. To prioritize in your life every single day, to pray his presence and his filling in your life. To read and obey the scriptures and apply them in your life. To use his giftedness to serve through your life. To claim his promises within your life. That's seeking God. And seeking God through corporate worship as you are today, through corporate Bible study and corporate prayer and corporate singing. For Jesus himself will say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here we are called, and over we are called to seek God. And Jesus shows us how to do that, to be in the right place among the right people, to seek God. Luke, however, shows us that there's more than merely seeking God. There's more than just the pursuit, though. There's more than just showing up. Because next, Jesus shows us that he prioritizes God's call in his life. And the call that God had gave him took supremacy over every other call and every other relationship that he had in his life. And it's an invitation for us this morning to prioritize God's calling like Jesus. Prioritize God's call like Jesus. You see, on the third day, his parents finally catch up to him. Presumably one day out, one day back, one day searching, and that third day they find him. And Mary and Joseph, to their surprise, find Jesus in the temple. They can't believe it. And I envision them telling the story to their family, right? Because they're traveling with a big group. I envision them telling the story when they get back to Nazareth, something like this: you'll never guess where we found Jesus. I wouldn't have believed it, except I saw it with my own eyes. He was in the temple, surrounded by the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers, discussing theology. What 12-year-old boy does that? Again, there's this amazement. They clearly don't understand at this point exactly who Jesus is and is to be. But Jesus does. But Jesus does. Not understanding who he is to be, you'll notice the bit of scolding that Mary gives to him in verse 48. You see, she's saying, why are you doing this to me, Jesus? We are in distress. And that word distress means they're in agony and in pain. Now, as parents, you can imagine what they went through, right? We can put ourselves into Mary's shoes and into Joseph's shoes, and we can identify with them the pain that it would cause us and the anxiety that would cause us having lost a child. Not just forgotten a child, but lost a child. And so we understand what she's saying, but Mary's response to Jesus or her confrontation to Jesus only heightens his response in the narrative. Because as Jesus responds, he says, okay, mom, why are you freaking out? Right? Why were you looking for me? Now, when Jesus says, why were you looking for me? He's not asking the question, why did you come back to search me out? Okay? That's that's a too obvious of an answer. It's like, duh, I'm your mom, you're my responsibility at 12 years old. So that's not the question he's asking here. He's rather using it as a statement to set up what he's going to say next. You see, this question is really the statement, you shouldn't have had to look for me. You should have known where I was. My life has been such of a seeker. My life has been such demonstrated that you should have just known that I was here. And then he says the extraordinary, the culmination of this narrative as Jesus is foreshadowed to be conceived, born, and now as a young boy. Who does Jesus know himself to be? Well, he says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Literally here, the translation or the Greek is, I must be in the of my Father. I must be in the of my Father. I know that doesn't make sense. So what happens, though, is that it emphasizes two things. It emphasizes first his obligation, okay? Jesus was focused on his obligations. Secondly, it focuses on his intimate relationship with God. I must, or it is necessary to have this relationship with my God, with not just my God, with my Father, excuse me. And Jesus lets the cat out of the bag, so to speak, because we don't find this language within Judaism. For Jesus has intentionally identified his obligation to the God of the universe, to his Father, revealing that Jesus knew exactly who he was. And so at 12 years old, Jesus knows exactly who he is and what he is supposed to do. He knows that his obligation to his heavenly Father supersedes and must take a priority over his relationship with his earthly mother and his earthly father. And whether or not you interpret this as my father's business, as some of your translations say, or my father's house, as others' translations say, that doesn't really matter, because the emphasis here is on the obligation and on the relationship. For Jesus understood both. And he understood that his priority was to God's call and to his heavenly relationship. And Jesus shows us here that our relationship must, with the Father, must take priority over other earthly relationships. He shows us that the most important relationship that you have is the relationship that you have with God the Father. And he says that you are to put priority on that relationship. Now, you'll notice that Mary and Joseph, they don't understand this. They don't understand the relationship. They don't understand the obligation. Yet Jesus made it very clear that this was his priority. And we find a boy whose priorities are eternal, a boy who is pursuing the Father's call upon his life, and even the people closest to him don't understand. And so, church, as you prioritize your relationship with the Heavenly Father, don't be surprised when the world doesn't get it. Don't be surprised when the world around you doesn't understand the emphasis that you place on making God and living out God's calling in your life your number one priority. Because we look around the world and we see a world that lives for itself, right? We see a world that makes its priorities not based upon God's word or God's calling upon their life, but we see a world that makes its priorities based upon, well, is it financially sound? Does it make me comfortable and put me at ease? Is it entertaining? Is it fulfilling me? Does it make me happy? And any time their life doesn't fulfill those priorities, they just go ahead and change what they do to make their priority themselves. And what we find here in the life of Jesus is that our number one priority, our number one focus, has to be on living out God's calling for our life every day. And so Jesus will look at his mom and his dad and he'll say, my obligation is to my heavenly Father. And he reveals his very divine nature. And it didn't make sense to them, just like it's not going to make sense to your parents or to your children, to your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers. They're not going to understand making God's call in your life your number priority. But let me challenge you, just because the world doesn't understand it, that means all the more you ought to do it. because that's going to make you a brighter light in this world. And when people begin to see your priorities going against culture's priorities, they're going to want to know why. And that's the prime time. The prime time for you to share the transforming nature and power of the gospel in your life. So church, let us prioritize God's calling in your life. And you know what? If your calling is to be a stay-at-home mom, if your calling is to be a business owner, if your calling is to be a day laborer, if your calling is to be retired, if your calling is to be the pastor, do that with number one priority. Do that with number one priority, understanding, though, that what I just said only describes what you do. It doesn't describe who you are. Because we're called to be Christians first. That is our priority. And our faith in Christ transcends anything we, or everything, excuse me, we do in this life. And so we must be a child of God in everything we do. So whether you live or die, Hall will say, whether you suffer or succeed, whether you have need or much, whether you're old or young, your priority is to proclaim and to train and to serve and to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the priority of every Christian, regardless of where you're at or what you're doing. I think there's another good application for us here, and that's for us parents, because we can tend to get in the way of our children's calling. And whether our children are called to stay or go, if God is calling them, let us bless them and encourage them and train them. Because who knows best? You or God. So let us prioritize God's call in our life. I want us to see lastly, though, although Jesus prioritized God's calling in his life here, he does not neglect his human responsibility to human authority. Because what does it say here? It says, Mary treasures these things in his heart. They go back to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. You see, Jesus submitted to his earthly authority. Jesus' divinity does not nullify his human responsibility. It only heightened it, I believe. And here we have Luke showing the divine and the human nature of God, or of Jesus, coming together. But it doesn't come together and it doesn't collide like a great big crashing of automobile vehicles and parts going everywhere. No, it comes together like a symphony or an orchestra, beautifully playing out and demonstrating how he, the God-man, would be God, and when we see God, we would see the Father, but also he would show us how to do life as a human so that we understand how we're supposed to live. And so even though Jesus lived for his priority, to the priority to his calling, he also lived with a responsibility to submit to his authority. And so church, Luke assures us that Jesus submitted and obeyed his parents. So we too ought submit like Jesus. We too ought submit like Jesus. And just as Jesus shows us how to submit as a child, we too ought submit. And the word submit that Luke uses is the same term that the epistle writers use to describe of placing yourself willfully under another. And in the epistles, we are commanded as believers to willfully submit, to willfully place ourselves under God, under government, under husbands, under masters, under elders, and under one another. That's the term he uses here. You see, here, God in the flesh, Jesus, submits to his parents. Think about this. He who created all things, for all things were created by him, and was nothing created that was not created by him, right? That's what the Bible says. Submitted to the parents that he created. Wrap your mind around that for a minute. And yet he demonstrates his responsibility to submit. You see, Jesus obeyed his mom, his earthly father, and his heavenly father. And this obviously strikes a chord with Mary, because once again, she treasures up all these things in her heart. It doesn't compute with her right at the moment. But later, when Luke is talking to her and compiling the evidence of certainty for Jesus, she begins to make sense of them. And here is Jesus who unnaturally submits to his parents. Right, because we know that all children are self-serving, self-promoting, self-absorbed, selfish creatures. Right? They are. Because you and I are too. Right? At the end of the day, we are all about self. But Jesus wasn't. Jesus wasn't. He perfectly submitted. So here's the deal. Kids, look at me for a second. Okay? If Jesus had to submit to his earthly parents, if he had to obey, if he had to, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, what makes you think that you don't have to? Well, whatever it is, it's wrong, okay? Whatever it is, it's wrong. Jesus showed you that you are to submit to your parents. If Jesus is wise beyond his years, full of wisdom, as Luke says, and he submits to his parents, who likely are not wise beyond their years, they're just wise to their years, what makes you think you don't have to submit to your parents because you know more than they do? By the way, you don't, okay? You don't. See, Jesus shows you to submit and to obey. And so, if Mary and Joseph said, Jesus, you got to make your bed, you got to clean the house, you got to read the Bible, you got to go to synagogue, or any of the other multitude of commandments that parents give their kids, Luke demonstrates here through this term was submissive, an ongoing, continuous act of obedience. You see, we have no excuse when we look at Jesus, because Jesus' life is a life of discipline. A life of discipline to the Father, but also a life of discipline to his relationships on earth. That's why he can go on to say that he grew in favor with God and man. Because Jesus knew his number one priority was to his Father, but he also knew that his earthly responsibility was also to live out his life in harmony with those around him. And that must be true for us today. For as long as it depends upon you, Paul says, live at peace with all men. You see, our responsibility, just like Jesus's, is to submit. And as Jesus grew physically, intellectually, and spiritually, he grew in such a way, in perfect union with the Father and perfect responsibility as man, to show us who he is. So that when Luke comes to this culmination, this climax of this infancy of giving us certainty who is Jesus, we see, even as a child, Jesus, the God-man, working in a glorious symphony of his divinity and of his humanity. And Jesus shows us how to live. He shows us how to submit. He shows us our priority in life. And he shows us our responsibility to seek. Church, we have Jesus as a glorious example. And we are each responsible to live in accordance with the Word of God. We're called to seek God in everything we do. We're called to prioritize God in everything we do. And we're also called to submit. and to submit to our heavenly relationship to God, but also in our earthly relationships to God. Let us seek, prioritize, and submit, just as Jesus shows us as a 12-year-old boy. Because believe it or not, you can learn a lot from a 12-year-old boy. And Jesus shows us. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father,